Well, grace and peace, everyone. Good to see y'all this morning. Welcome to Bible study. Man, whenever we started our study on the book of David, I bet you never signed up for what you're going to get today. Right, Pastor Kurt? This is pretty much, I would say, one of the more challenging sections of David's life and all that went on that we're going to wrestle with. But we will get through it and hopefully learn something. We will... Enjoy our time together this evening. Good Easter, everyone. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed, right? The celebration continues, not just one day, but this is our defining moment as followers of Jesus, that we are resurrection people. So as we begin our time together, I want us to return back to Psalm 131. It's kind of our this is kind of our theme psalm through our study on the book of David. And I'll do the do Psalm 131 and then the tail end of Psalm 139. Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts are not proud. Our eyes are not haughty. We do not concern ourselves with great matters or things too wonderful for us. But we have calmed and quieted ourselves. We are like weaned children with our mothers. Like weaned children, we are content. Search me, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's take a look. Chapter 19, we'll begin with verse 18. Catch everybody up. David is now on the run. Saul threw a spear at him, and David said, "That's enough."
There was that was the second time this had happened.
Second
right?
time.
Yep.
And then there was an attempt to capture David at his house. Remember, Saul's daughter Michal tries. Well, she does save him, and then she has to lie to get herself out of trouble. So where can David go? Probably thinks to himself, Samuel got me into this mess. Samuel can get me out of this mess. So verse 18. So David got away and went to Ramah to see Samuel. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. Then Samuel took David with him to live in Naioth. A couple things to say about the geography here. So Ramah is a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And normally that would be great importance to us because Jerusalem becomes a capital, but it's not yet. Remember, David is the one that takes Jerusalem. But Ramah is in the tribe of Benjamin. Who comes from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. So this is his home tribe. This is also the hometown of Samuel. So his greatest support is in this town. He was born there. He will be buried there. Of all the places where Saul is going to have the least influence, it's going to be in this town. But this is hard for him because this is in the center of the country, and it's also in his own tribe. So this had to be a thorn in his side. Now, we're at this place called Naioth. And the best that we can understand this, it's sort of a state, a college, if you will, of sorts for prophets. It seems to have been an estate for Samuel that grows into this place where other prophets will gather. So maybe a bit like a monastery, a bit. David will hide with the priests later on, so maybe this is kind of a similar situation. But Saul would have to be crazy to try to get David here. Oh, wait a minute. Saul is crazy. So yeah, not a problem for him. Verse 19. When the report reached Saul that David was at Naioth in Ramah, he sent troops to capture him. But when they arrived and saw Samuel and the other prophets prophesying, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also began to prophesy. And like Steve said, this is the express lane to Crazy Town. Steve and I are really both committed to sharing all that Scripture says. There is a tendency amongst everybody to pick the parts that you like and ignore the parts that you don't, and that doesn't help anybody in the long run. The Bible, I think, presents a very realistic picture of what's going on, and when we edit it, we create a false kind of image. But I will confess, I was griping to Steve yesterday, I don't like this stuff. One of the real rules of God's relationship with us is that he doesn't force us to do anything. He will teach, he will lay out, he will show us consequences, he will give us examples, he'll put people in our lives, he'll convict you, but almost always he doesn't force you. This is probably the closest to a coercion. It's not quite forcing, because the people are voluntarily offering this stuff, but it is very much out of what I consider normal behavior. So what we're talking about is an ecstatic fit. You know what I'm talking about? With charismatic or Pentecostals, you see this across many cultures, people going into some sort of seizure, trance, and uttering things from God. Now, this is not common in Scripture. God communicates many, many, many ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's a voice in the head. Sometimes it's a dream. Sometimes it's a vision. Sometimes it's an angel. Sometimes it's an angel appearing to be a human. Sometimes it's reading Scripture. We've talked a lot about there's kind of three camps of leadership in Israel. You have the priests, and I'm probably more in that category. Priests, rabbis, they deal with a lot of Scripture. Then you have the kings, which, if God speaks to them, it tends to be directly or through a prophet. And then you have the prophets, which are always kind of the wild card. They're the Supreme Court. They're the ones that tend to overrule decisions of the other two. They come out of wild places like John the Baptist, and they can be nuts. Here we have kind of crazy. Has anybody ever seen this kind of stuff, Pentecostal? No, it's very similar. That's sort of the Greek concept of it. And there's sort of two speaking in tongues biblically. There's one where it's actually translated in languages, and then one is the glossion, which are these unknown languages, so these strange utterances.
So just to kind of in your head to kind of put a pin in there, the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts is primarily the translatable stuff. The things that gets translated. The glossion that Kurt is talking about, there's all sorts of tension surrounding that in the letters to the Corinthians.
Right.
They were all about this stuff that we're in here today. And it kind of gives you this, it's utilized, the bad side of this is utilized very similar today. It seeks to give you a spiritual leg up on other people. That you can do this, that you have this capability, then you're better than. That's why Pastor Kurt and I are a little bit uncomfortable about this stuff.
Question, yeah. Yeah, no, that's a brilliant question. You're applying Scripture in a huge way. So that which Paul applies to it hasn't happened yet. So one way Paul was trying to focus people is by saying, yeah, you can't just roll around on the ground and make funny noises. Somebody has to be able to understand what you're saying, or you're probably just being crazy. But there's no element of that yet. There's a play on words that they make here. The word they're using is Nava, which is where we get our word prophet, Navi. And so there's two A's in Hebrew, an Aleph and an Ayin. So they're very similar, sort of a short A, long A. So you can spell a Nava with an Aleph, which means prophecy. And then if you spell it with Ayin, which is the short A, it means like a brook, a spring that's just flowing forth. And so in terms of language, they make this very similar connection. So if you see a spring coming out of the ground, what's that water doing?
Flowing.
It's moving. In Hebrew thinking, that's spirit stuff, right? Because wind, movement that you can't necessarily see is a sign of Ruach, is a sign of God. So they're making this sort of connection that when a person does this, they're like a spring that God has sent forth all these utterances. Now, I want to be clear. This is not the only way they prophesy. A lot of times it's dreams. A lot of times it's direct words from God that he speaks directly to them. But this looks like their neighbors a lot. This kind of practice is very common amongst the Gentiles. The most famous one is the Oracle of Delphi, right? If you remember this, it's in Greece. Every time the Greeks want to have a major question, they go to this Oracle of Delphi that has a hole in the ground, basically, and these spirits float up. And so they'll put the virgin over these spirits floating up, and she will go into these fits, and she will give an interpretation for it. So like you were saying, the priests are always around, and for a certain amount of money, they'll interpret it for you. Isn't that convenient? A little bit. And it's always like fortune teller crap to me. The famous one, this king of Lydia, I can't remember his name, is going to go to war with Persia. So he goes to the Oracle of Delphi, and he says, hey, if I go to war, am I going to win? And the oracle, they put the poor woman over the hole, and she does her thing. And the priest said, well, if you go to war, a great kingdom will fall. So he's like, all right, that must mean I'm going to win. Well, he goes and loses. And then they come back and said, well, we told you a kingdom was going to fall. I mean, it's always that kind of crap, you know. It's not real prophecy. So am I jaded? Yes. Is Scripture really describing this? Yes. I mean, this is sort of an overwhelming presence of God that these prophets want, and they are experiencing God. Now, we're not told what they're saying, other than it's testifying to God's presence. And then it happens to Saul's men. Boy, that puts a damper on things, doesn't it? It's hard to arrest David when people are, and there's a lot of ways they do this, but usually they roll on the ground and that kind of stuff. It's kind of a spiritual firewall. Saul is not going to get David this way. So,
and I think that's the question you have to ask. What's actually going on with this situation in this moment? What is the presence of God trying to do? Because that is certainly what is being denoted by this consistent prophesying through all these different types of people, is God's presence is there, right? And so let's keep seeing what the answer to that question is.
And it's good to hold on to this, because this stuff could happen. It still is possible. You know, here I am griping about it, and God's probably like, all right, Kurt, I got something for you. So I'll learn my lesson to be quiet. But God is going to do what God's going to do, and we are to learn that, follow that, not be silly about it. You know, a lot of people use this, abuse this, but there is a real genuine version of it.
The thing that Kurt and I get, I think, really on our guard about is that how these types of things get used as a way to manipulate people. Remember, we are not about manipulation, about right. trying to manipulate God or being manipulated by God, but to be in relationship. That is what our life with God is about. Saul, is Saul a manipulator right now? Yeah, of course he is. And so God is working on this to keep David safe.
Saul's not going to have any of it. Verse 21, when Saul heard what happened, he sent other troops. So again, God's done something here. Your most loyal men, presumably you sent the most loyal first, they, in a sense, are slain in the spirit. Saul doesn't stop for a minute and think, maybe God doesn't want me to do this. He sends more. He does it again. But they too prophesied. You want to outdo God? Good luck with that. The same thing happened a third time. So what's the definition of insanity? Yeah, that's our man Saul. Finally, Saul himself went to Ramah and arrived at the great well at Sekhu. "Where are Samuel and David?" he demanded. "They are at Naioth in Ramah," someone told him. But on the way to Naioth, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he too began to prophesy. He tore off his clothes and lay on the ground all day and night, prophesying in the presence of Samuel. Okay. So Saul went completely crazy. Steve and I had an experience in seminary, which has probably jaded us. But there was a Pentecostal revival that went through our small Kentucky town. It came out of Canada, Toronto. And boy, it was like a spiritual circus. I saw a woman cluck like a chicken.
Barking.
You know me, I'm big on languages. So I'm like checking out all the languages and stuff. It is nothing. Yeah, it was kind of gibberish, but I never saw anybody rip their clothes off. Praise be to God. There are a couple of things that we learn about Hebrew men through Scripture. Sort of, you know, they want to be men too. And one of the things that is sort of rule number one for them is never be naked in front of anybody but your wife. So when Noah did this and got drunk and was naked in front of his sons, it was a huge, huge sin. You never let anybody strip your clothes off. I mean, you would die before that happens. So for the king to be himself stripped naked, I mean, think about, this is a terrible image, Kurt, but, you know, any kind of leader, I don't want to see Biden naked, ever. I don't want to see Trump naked, for that matter, but... Yeah, it's hard to have a press conference a week after that, right? You just lost something. Where is he rolling around? He's rolling around the ground, yeah. At whose feet? So what did God just make clear to Saul and the whole nation? Yep. Who's in charge here? I may have anointed you and made you what you are today, but you don't have power over who else I anoint. You don't have power to trump what comes next. So Saul, who is afraid of appearing weak before David, afraid of appearing to have lost God's blessing, to be out of control, to not be enough, has just shown this in spades. Before all the religious authorities. I mean, God has made this point. The other thing you're never supposed to do as a Hebrew man is let anybody shave your beard. So that comes up again later. But Saul, who has a confidence issue, is utterly, absolutely humiliated in this moment. And the people now respond. The people who are watching exclaim, "What? Is Saul a prophet too? Which is a joke in Hebrew. They ask this in a way that they know the answer is no. So they're saying he must be going to join Samuel kind of thing, as opposed to trying to be king because he has been so humiliated. So what do we do with this? The Bible always gives us real snapshots of history. It's written at a time and a place that's different from our sensibilities. Like I say, some of this stuff still goes on today, but I think from what we know of the early Iron Age, this was very common, especially at Israel's neighbors, but also went on in Israel. But if you were Saul and you ran up against God pushing back on an issue, would you push it three times and then go the fourth to be humiliated?
No.
Or would you learn this lesson?
We say we would.
Amen, brother. Amen.
We would.
Yeah, we would. I'd probably push seven just to be sure. Yeah. It's one of these stories that I think we're to remember.
Yeah. And like we always try to do, how could this story have ended better? Which is one of the reasons why we think a group like this is so important. That as we continue to develop relationships with each other, instead of getting naked, we can become vulnerable with each other, and we can push. And when things aren't going as we thought, maybe we ask our brothers a question. Brothers, what do you think about this? And you give the opportunity for your brothers to speak into your life. Instead of Saul is just out of control. And God is using this prophesying to put up, I think Kurt already said it well, put up this firewall between he and David, right? But he keeps pushing and pushing, and he ends up, it's like he's an addicted drunk, right? Slobbering on the ground. And so we got to get to this place where when things are not going as we think they should, just to stop and to start asking some questions of God. Maybe Saul could have done that too.
Mm-hmm.
God, what's going on here? You never see that, right, in Saul. We see it in David a lot. But David, he has his moments too where he pushes through, and it costs him dearly. Definitely something to ponder.
One thing to keep in mind, obviously God is intervening here to protect David. And we know David, right? We're getting a fuller, more complete picture of him. He's a complex guy. But can David handle himself? Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, can he bust heads if he needs to? Yes. He's been doing it. He can do it, or he got people that can do it. He can kill Goliath, or he could send his posse after you. David will show this characteristic a lot in the future. But does God have to defend Saul from David? No. Because David won't cross this line. It's one of the things about David's heart that we see. He's not a superhero. He's not a villain. He's somewhere in between. His response is not to go again and get a spear or to get his men now to kill Saul. I mean, talk about having your enemy in a perfect position. He is humiliated. If you need to kill a person and take over, this is it. The last action of Saul rolling around on the ground naked like a crazy man, the country's going to be like, okay. But he doesn't do it. Chapter 20. David now fled Naioth in Ramah and found Jonathan. So David is really trying to avoid this conflict. He's really trying to not have to kill Saul. "What have I done?" he exclaimed. "What is my crime? How have I offended your father that he is so determined to kill me?" "That's not true," Jonathan protested. "I'm sure he's not planning any such thing, for he always tells me everything he's going to do, even the little things. I know he wouldn't hide something like this from me. It just isn't so. So what's going on here? Is Jonathan an idiot? Jonathan, he threw a spear at me. He sent people to my house to kill me. He sent people to Ramah to kill me. Right. And I don't know, have you ever known kids of abusive parents or alcoholic parents or crazy parents? The kid always wants to make it better. The kid always wants to fix it. It's not as bad as it seems. I think Jonathan is probably right in that Saul told him most of what he did, but Saul's not telling him this. We find out that Saul knows what's going on, the friendship between David and Jonathan. So in a sense, Saul's insecurity has destroyed his relationship with God. He's destroyed his relationship with the country. It's destroying his relationship with his son. It's destroying his relationship with his daughter. Again, do you hate somebody more than you love the people in your life? Do you hate something more than you love God? It sounds like a cheap question, but this actually comes up in the New Testament when Jesus is trying to challenge some of the Jewish leaders in his day. They hate Rome more than they love God, and that's a problem. That prevents them from seeing what Jesus was trying to do. But verse 3, then David took an oath. This is actually a covenant. So this is the most extreme vow kind of thing they can take. Made an oath before Jonathan and said, your father knows perfectly well about our friendship. So he has said to himself, I won't tell Jonathan why I should hurt him, but I swear to you that I am only a step away from death. I swear by the Lord and by your own soul. Now, this is the spiritual equivalent of cross my heart, hope to die. When you start invoking Lord, and again, look how that's spelled. That's the actual name of God, Yahweh. We put Lord in there because the Jews did it as a sign of reverence, and so we tend to follow that, but it's important. This is for real. This is extreme. David is trying to get through to him, I know this is threatening my life. Tell me what I can do, Jonathan exclaimed. David replied, tomorrow we celebrate the new moon festival. I've always eaten with your father on this occasion, but tomorrow I'll hide in the field and stay there until evening of the third day. If your father asks where I am, tell him I ask permission to go home to Bethlehem for an annual family sacrifice. If he says fine, then you know all is well. But if he is angry and loses his temper, then you will know he was planning to kill me. Show me this kindness as my sworn friend, for we made a covenant together before the Lord. Or kill me yourself if I have sinned against your father, but please don't betray me to him. So David is doing what David does. He's not going to go confront Saul directly, right? Probably because he doesn't want to have a physical altercation. But David always, I think, has this oblique approach. He always does the flanking maneuver. He didn't try to match strength with Goliath. He found another way. He'll do this over and over. He's trying to work an angle here. He's got Jonathan. They've got a deep connection. And so he's going to try to convince Jonathan of Saul's intent and then enlist his help in trying to find a solution to this. I wonder what that solution was in David's mind, but it doesn't really say here.
Right.
Real quick, new moon festivals. These are strange things for us. The Jews have a hybrid calendar. Some of it's solar. They have 365 days like we do. But for planning holidays, they rely on the new moon. So when is Easter? What day does Easter fall on? It's true.
What did you say?
Sunday. Yeah. Ask a dumb question, get a dumb answer. No, you're right. But the calendar date, right? It rotates because of the rising, the waning of the moons. I mean, it's a whole science in and of itself to determine when Passover is, and that's how we determine when Easter is.
Well, it's not too bad. It's the Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring.
See, it made my point.
Yeah, right. So you have to go. You have to go to the first day of spring. So first day of spring is March 21st, 22nd, right in there. And then where's the first full moon after that? And then the next Sunday after that. That's how you get Easter. And it can be, you know, the lunar cycle is 28 days, right? So that's why the Easter can be a 28-day difference in time. So,
can you tell a full moon? I mean, I could tell like when it's full, but is it like today? Was it tomorrow? Or was it the day before? I mean, did you look at it a lot growing up? Is that?
Oh, no.
No, okay. No,
I looked a lot. Did y'all see the moon this morning?
Yeah.
It was really beautiful. I mean, we're always enamored by full moons because the full moon always happens. You see the full moon rising in the evening. Well, when does the crescent moon rise? Always in the morning, right? And so the crescent moon, it was a really small crescent moon this morning, but it was really beautiful out over here.
And actually, did you see the star with it? For Islam, this is the most sacred time. This is sort of their perception that God guides you in dark places. That's why they use the star and this moon. Arabs also use lunar calendars. So there is this kind of whole world that's different from what, you know, this is what tells us when everything is, as opposed to what's up in the stars. But these are frequent. There's four of them, I think, a year.
New moons?
Festivals.
Oh, well, there's a new moon every month.
Yeah. I think there's three or four. I don't know. But it's a party. So, David, do you want to... Am I okay?
You're doing great, all right. Kurt.
So, you heard. David is going to offer the excuse that he's going to Bethlehem, which is in Judah, his home territory for family sacrifice. If David is not there, then he expects Saul to go crazy because his plan to kill him would not come to fruition. Verse 9, "Never," Jonathan exclaimed, "you know that if I had the slightest notion of my father was planning to kill you, I would tell you at once." Then David asked, "How will I know whether or not your father is angry?" "Come out to the field with me," Jonathan replied. And when they went out together, Jonathan told David, "I promise by the Lord, the God of Israel, that by this time tomorrow, or the next day at the latest, I will talk to my father and let you know at once how he feels about you. If he speaks favorably, then I will let you know. If he is angry and wants to kill you, may the Lord kill me if I don't warn you so you can escape and live. May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father." That's condemning. "And may you treat me with a faithful love." I would underline that, the hesed, it's a special kind of love, "with the hesed of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with a faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies." So David started this covenant thing, but Jonathan takes it to a new level. The Bible says you don't have to take a vow. You don't have to make a promise to God. He can have a relationship with him just living your life. But if you do make these promises, you have to keep them. And when someone like Jonathan says, "May I die if I don't," the assumption is that he will do it or kill himself, or he will really expect God to kill him. These are incredibly weighty kind of pronouncements. So we're left to wonder again here, what is it about David that Jonathan is so dedicated to him? And this is really where I think we are supposed to answer. Scripture's not going to tell us. And the next verse, what is this? What is it about David? What is this about Jonathan?
He wants to emulate him.
Does Jonathan think David is going to be the next king?
See, that's still confusing me. He's king now, right?
Saul is.
Saul is. Yeah, David's not king yet. Yeah. So the religious authorities have given him his blessing, but he hasn't been sort of seated on the throne. He doesn't have the
crown.
Yeah. I think Jonathan knows that whole comment, and may the Lord be with you as he once was with my father.
Yeah.
He really does see that the scepter has passed. And that what the nation needs, what probably he needs, is David. It takes an incredible person, I think, to think beyond what you're going to get. Part of me wishes Jonathan had become king. I think he would have been a pretty good one. Israel will divide itself into north and south, just like the United States did. But Israel can't get itself back together. And later in their history, when they're facing big enemies, they're going to be crushed sort of piecemeal, first the north and then the south. If David and Saul, I think, had worked out these things, they could have been united. David will never be popular in the north. If he had had Jonathan by his side, I think he could have been, because Jonathan and his family are very popular in the north. There was something here that God, I think, was trying to develop that's going to be cut short. But I wish we had leaders like this today that could say, it really is not about me. I look around and I see what God is doing. I see God blessing this person who should be a natural enemy for me. But this is who God has chosen. And so I'm going to help him. With everything I have, I'm going to make a promise. My life, my family, everything. I'm going to back this person. That's a leader. And I think the way the scriptures are trying to present this, David is the catalyst. David is that which is causing it to come out from Jonathan. I don't think Jonathan would have done this for anybody else. So we're out of time. Any questions? Sure.
What are the megaphones for? It seems like they show up every time there's a covenant being made with the Lord's name.
No, let's see what this... I don't know.
I don't ask you some questions.
Well, Kurt, there you go. So it just tells you they've got more information for you. It's like, listen up to this, and then it gives you this extra information. So there you go.
There you go. Does David honor his side of this agreement to protect Saul or protect Jonathan's family? Yeah, we're going to look at that pretty close. Some of it he does and some of it he doesn't, which breaks my heart. But anyway, let's pray. Father our God, thank you that you continue to lead us to a place that we didn't think we would go, to see things that are not ordinary, whether they be people prophesying or people putting a rival ahead of themselves. Father God, help all of this to rattle around our brain today. As we go to our work, our life, as we're busy about the days we have, may we understand we're living pages of the Bible ourselves. There are moments in which you seek to get our attention, seek to interrupt us, seek to frustrate us, and if we continue to push it, we're really going to regret it. But you also give us living examples. As Paul said in the New Testament, imitate me as I imitate Christ. May we look for that in life. And may we also not be afraid to be that example. We know people around us wanted David. They want somebody that will be true to Christ and do what's right, not for our selfish gain, not for our own political purpose, but because it's the right thing. It's the thing that God wants. May that be said of us as we strive to be the men you made us to be. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.